Would you turn with me now, please, to Acts chapter 11? I want to speak this evening, with the help of the Lord, upon the subject, the church's concern for converts. The church's concern for converts. It is a most unnatural thing for any Christian not to have a burden for souls, not to be anxious and troubled about not only those who are lost, but also to have an anxiety and a concern for those who have been recently converted. The Church of Jesus Christ is likened unto a family. And as within a family there is a care one for the other, a love one for the other, so within the family of God there ought to be stirred up within us an anxiety for souls to be saved, and those that are saved to go on with God and prosper and grow. My text is actually three verses, though we'll concentrate on the information given in one particular verse, but let me read it to you. It's verses 22, 23, and 24 of this 11th chapter of Acts. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Let's bow in a wee word of prayer, please. O God, our Heavenly Father, that which we have just read in these verses presents to us scenes with which we're not familiar in these days. Lord, we do not hear today of much people being added unto the Lord. But, O God, it is our prayer that even in this time of wickedness and apostasy, that nevertheless the church, the true vine, might bring forth fruit, that there might be a bringing to the birth, and that indeed there would be an adding of people unto the Lord. God, move here in Tavistock. Cause our eyes to look upward, O God, and see that in Christ this can be done. There is power in heaven to accomplish a great ingathering. Lord, stir our hearts, we pray, to expect from God blessing in these times. And stir our hearts to be burdened and concerned about our neighbors, our acquaintances, our families, Lord. O God, move here this night amongst us as we study these words together. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. 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 It's wonderful to note that God so often overrules evil for good and causes the wickedness of the devil and the actions of evil men to promote the very cause which their evil activities are designed to hinder and destroy. The story of the gospel work in Antioch, recorded here in this chapter, illustrates this very clearly for us. Because this work sprang up as a result. Well, as an indirect result of the activities of the devil. Look at what we read in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. This wonderful gospel crusade would never have come about, most likely, if it had not been for the persecution that arose in and around Jerusalem at the time of the martyrdom of Stephen. God's work is so often carried forward as a result of the wicked schemes and plans of men. It should remind us to be slow to complain about the providence of God when it appears that God's providence is working against us. Don't you think there would have been many in Jerusalem among the people of God who were saying, why is the Lord allowing this? Why is God permitting this to happen? Why did God allow Stephen to be martyred? Wonderfully gifted man. A man whose absence will be sorely felt. Why did God allow this? Well, here's why he allowed it. Because this persecution scattered his people. And we're told that wherever they went, they preached. They preached. I mentioned that we had something of a storm over the last day or so. One of the effects of that will be the scattering of the seeds of the trees that were whipped and lashed and stripped of their leaves. And so another generation, as it were, will have begun as a result of the storm. And so it is in the wonderful work of God. That which seemed to carry all the threats of destruction, God meant it for good. And the gospel thus was spread. It's likely, you know, that the gospel would hardly have ever got out of Jerusalem if that persecution hadn't arisen, because God's people were comfortable in Jerusalem, comfortable with the prosperity of the work of God that was experienced in Jerusalem. The Savior had said, go into all the world. Begin, yes, at Jerusalem, but then go into all the world. But they were slow to take up that challenge. So God had to stir them. And stir them he did. And out of the persecutions that God allowed the devil to mount, there came this wonderful good. Let us learn a lesson there. The very entrance to this text. Let us learn a lesson there. And let us be slow, as I say, to complain against the providences of God. Now the reaction of the church in Jerusalem, which was the headquarters of the gospel cause at that time, serves to remind us of our duty to new converts. Basically their reaction was to examine, to encourage, and to exhort the new converts. They send Barnabas off to see what's happening in Antioch and to do what he can, if he finds this a true work of God, to encourage the people and exhort them and teach them and so strengthen this work. It is important for every Christian to remember that preachers and their messages are to be examined. 1 John chapter 4, the verse 1, tells us that we are to examine the spirits. In the apostolic days in particular, though having said that, I suppose there is every much a great need today for an examining of those who come claiming to be servants of God. But in the apostolic days, there would have been those who would have come into the city and into the Christian community and proclaimed themselves servants of God. And it was the requirement of the leadership of the church under God to examine such. Make sure they truly are the servants of God. Look at their message. See if it compares and agrees with what the Bible teaches. But it's equally necessary for converts and their professions to be examined. Maybe that's something that some people might not just quite so readily accept. But we do. We do. There is no greater harm can be done to a work of God than the embracing of someone who is not a true convert, but who under the name of being a convert carries into the midst of that assembly notions and views and practices that are not in agreement with the Word of God. Their presence, like leaven, will do harm. They will do harm. And it's necessary for the leadership of a congregation to ever examine and scrutinize the conduct and the behavior and the views of any who proclaim themselves to be converts, to be Christians. The genuine convert must be helped, must be encouraged. And the genuine convert will always readily receive such help. They will be ready to be taught. They will take with correction. Apollos was a great man, eloquent in the scriptures. But he wasn't quite as well versed in the message of Christ as he should have been. And when he was taken aside and instructed, he received it. He welcomed it. He wasn't taken aside by a Peter or a Paul, but he was taken aside by someone of a lesser standing in the church. But he accepted it when he saw that this was coming from the Word of God. There is a teachableness, if I might use such a word, if it even exists, but it tells us exactly what it is we're talking about. There is a readiness to be taught among the true converts. But if on examination there is found to be something lacking, and it's suspected that the conversion that is spoken of is not genuine at all, well, then that person must be told. The false professor must be informed of the falsehood that they have embraced. They must be warned about it. You are doing no one any favor, you know, if you come to know that they have embraced a lie and are deceived, but rather than annoy them, you're not going to tell them. You're not doing them any favor doing that. Love would direct that you inform them as tenderly and as gently as we can, speaking the truth in love. But speak the truth is necessary at times. And so Barnabas was sent to Antioch. Have a look at what's going on there. And act accordingly. Let me remind you what we read in our verses before I point out the first matter I'd like us to think about. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Let me first of all point out to you that true grace can be seen. It says that when he came and had seen the grace of God, it was visible. It was visible in the lives of these people. Now, it's true that none of us can know or see the heart of another. But if grace has been poured into that heart, you'll see it in the life. You'll see it in the life. And when Barnabas came to Antioch, he looked around at those who were professing faith in Christ, and he saw the grace of God in them. True grace will always produce a visible change. A visible change. You remember how in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 36, we have one of the best definitions of what regeneration truly is. Ezekiel chapter 36 and the verse 26. I might say that this is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of what God is going to do to Israel in a future day. But what it is that God is going to do to Israel in the future day is that which God always does in the heart and soul of anyone upon whom he sets his love. 36, Ezekiel. And the verse 26, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgment and do them. So this secret work, which no eye can see, this putting of God's Spirit within, this taking away of the old stony heart and the giving of a new heart, a tender heart, that can't be seen. But what can be seen are the results of that wonderful operation. Because God says, having put my spirit within you, verse 27, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. We're back to the tomb of Lazarus here. When the Savior said, come forth, no one was able to see the imparting of life that took place at that moment. It was an invisible, wonderful act. But the consequences of it could be seen, as out of the darkness of that sepulchre came Lazarus, alive and walking. And so it is with true grace in the life of an individual. You will see evidence of it. My dear friend, if there is not that evidence, then it is not right for you or for me to set our stamp of approval upon the profession of an individual who says they're saved but shows no evidence in their lives that they are saved. And Barnabas was going there to see if these people were genuinely saved. And when he went, he saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God that was in them. True grace will always produce a visible change, a change in our conduct, a change in our company, a change in our conversation. We will have a permanence too about that change. All of these changes that I've just mentioned may be seen on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. We read in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now here are the changes that we spoke about. There's a change wrought in their hearts. And the evidence of the change that's wrought in their hearts is seen in their receiving of the Word of God. These were Jews who heretofore had rejected the gospel. Was there not a spirit of mocking amongst them as they gathered to see and to hear the apostles coming forth and speaking in the tongues of many nations? The wonderful works of God. They started to laugh at them and say, "These men are drunk." Then as they listened to the word of God, they were pierced in their heart. Cut to the heart. A heart work was done. And in consequence they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And they were told what they should do, how they should repent and believe the gospel. And they received the word. They embraced the gospel message. The change of heart was seen in their believing, their manifested embracing of the word of God. And furthermore, they were baptized. They made their profession of faith. And we read they continued steadfastly. This wasn't just an hour-long thing or a day-long thing, but they continued from day to day. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You see, they changed their company. They changed their views, they changed their attitude, and they changed their doctrine, and they changed their company. They were united now to the apostolic bond. And in breaking of bread and in prayers. Their whole life changed. And that's still the evidence of the genuine conversion. And when Barnabas went to Antioch, he saw the evidences of the change. He saw the grace of God. Question for you and for me. Is the grace of God evident in our lives? Is there evidence that God has done something in our hearts? Do we manifest that token in our life that grace has been at work within us? The change that is wrought in the sinner who is genuinely saved is that they are made to be like Jesus. They are made to be like Jesus. That's the change. They become more and more like the Savior. Christ, in fact, and this is one of the terms employed to describe conversion, Christ is formed in them. They become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And as this new nature grows, the likeness of Christ is manifested in their lives. That's God's purpose, you know, for you and for me. That we should be conformed more and more and more unto His Son. We should grow every day like her. More like the Lord Jesus. How the scriptures are full of this. Grow in grace. And in the knowledge of God. Grow in grace and show forth that growth in that you take on the likeness of the Lord. It is said in Acts chapter 4 concerning the apostles that when their enemies looked on them, verse 13 of chapter 4, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There was evidence that they had been with Jesus. As they listened to them speak, their enemies could hear an echo of the Lord Jesus. They could hear His tones in their words. They could see a likeness to the Lord Jesus in their actions and their demeanor, because grace had made them like the Lord Jesus. Grace had made them like the Lord Jesus. I mentioned Stephen, and you can look at Stephen in his martyrdom and in his dying. Who did he look like? The Lord Jesus. There was a heavenliness about Stephen as he was dying. And he spoke like the Savior. He prayed like the Lord Jesus. For he prayed, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge." The very words of Christ on the cross. That's what grace does. That's what grace does. It makes us more like the Lord Jesus. And that is the purpose of God. That we might be conformed to His Son. That's God's purpose. Ultimately that will be so for each and every one of us. As we read in 1 John chapter 3. If you wonder what you're going to look like in heaven, well, 1 John chapter 3 tells you. If you wonder what you're going to look like, well, here's the answer. 1 John chapter 3, the verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." We shall be like Him. Here is an added motive for you to read your Bible. And study what it tells you about the Lord Jesus. Because the more you learn about Him, the more you will learn about what you will look like in heaven. And of course, if that's what we're going to look like in heaven, it behoves us to be conformed to that likeness as much as lies within us while we're here on earth. The term godly, we speak of a godly person. That's a contracting of almost a phrase. We're talking about a God-like person. A person who looks like God, who speaks like God, who acts like God, who thinks like God. And that person can only do that because there is wrought within them the grace of God, whereby they have been made new creatures, and there has been a growing and a manifesting of this inward work, so that they begin to show signs of the person whom they have become. When Barnabas went to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. Dear Christian, true grace may be observed in the life of a true child of God. May more and more of God's grace be seen in our lives. This is the proof, you see, of God at work in the new convert. This is proof. Paul, in the second chapter of Philippians, said this. Philippians chapter 2, the verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you. Now, God cannot be at work in a person without evidence of that working in him going on. Folk next door to us are doing some work, and believe me, there's plenty of evidence of them doing it. With saws going and hammers pounding and all the rest of it. There's evidence of the activity that's going on within. And if God's working in you, there'll be evidence of it. And the evidence of it here that Paul says concerning the Philippians is that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. The evidence of God working in you is that your will is being changed. And you're not under the old regime and the old rule of wanting your own way, but there's a new will ruling you. It's God's will. And it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's the evidence. The proof that God has been at work in the soul. The person begins to steer a new course. Like the man of Gadara. He has spent his life among the tombs. But he's changed. And the evidence of his change is that when the Savior was leaving, he stepped into the boat too. He wanted to go with the Savior. But the Savior said, no, I want you to go back and tell your friends what God has done for you. And on discovering that was the will of the Lord Jesus, he happily went. He happily went. He wanted to walk in the will of Christ. And off he went and he told his friends of the great things the Lord had done for him. Here then is the proof that a person has been truly converted. And it will be seen. Barnabas, when he came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. Oh, that we might be walking, living testimonies to the grace of God in our lives. You know, we often, I'm sure all of us have had the experience of running into someone who has been a total stranger, complete and utter stranger, and yet within seconds of meeting, and maybe it's only a brief encounter, but within seconds we feel, this is a Christian. And before too long we cannot restrain ourselves saying, are you a Christian? We discover yes. And we saw it. We saw it. The grace of God is visible in the life of the one who's truly saved. Now, let me notice something else with you. True grace seen in others should make us glad. Because it says here, verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. He was glad. He was made happy, made very happy. That was his reaction to finding these converts. Now, grace amongst men, God's grace amongst men, does not please everyone. Doesn't please everyone. I know that. Because just before my conversion, one who was a very close acquaintance of mine, a close friend of mine, got converted. And I was angry with him. Instantly angry. When he informed me I got saved, I was instantly angry with him. That was the reaction of my heart. And that's a normal, natural reaction for the ungodly man when he hears about the grace of God. That's what distinguishes the worldling from the Christian. The Christian is glad, like Barnabas, but the worldly man is not glad. The Apostle Paul, in giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26 and the verse 11, told how before he was converted, he went about arresting people, hauling them off to jail. He was angered. He was furious. Indeed, it says in chapter 9 of the book, the Acts of the Apostles, that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That was his reaction to hearing about the grace of God. The world doesn't like God's grace. How often in our reading of the Gospels and the Savior's working amongst men, miracles of mercy and love, the enemy was angered. They went away from some wonderful display of God's merciful power in the life of some poor wretch, and they went away and got in a huddle and they said, "We'll have to kill him." Why? Because natural man, spurred on by the devil, hates the grace of God. But Barnabas was sharing in heaven's delight, you see. There was happiness in heaven over what had happened in Antioch. It says he was glad. That's the same word that appears in Matthew chapter 18, in the parable of the lost sheep. Rejoice with me. Same word. Glad. Be glad with me. For I have found my sheep that is lost. See, the Lord Jesus is glad whenever a sinner is saved. Isaiah chapter 53 in the verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There is a depth to the joy of the Lord when a sinner is saved about which we know nothing. The sinner getting saved is a direct result of his dying on Calvary. It comes as a result of the travail of his soul upon the cross and the seeing of a sinner saved brings joy, brings great joy to the Lord Jesus, and the true child of God will share in that joy just like Barnabas. We can't be happy, listen to me, we can't be happy as Christians. And we are not happy as Christians, as happy as Christians should be and could be, if we're not seeing conversions wrought. We're not happy. You might think you're content, you might think that life's not too bad for you, but let me tell you, there is a level of joy about which we know nothing if we are not seeing conversions wrought. There is a level of joy into which the true child of God enters when conversions are being wrought that the church today sadly knows nothing about. We're like a barren woman with no children. She knows nothing of the joys of motherhood. And it's not for nothing that God uses that term barren to describe the church in times of deadness and days of coldness. Oh yes, the true child of God will share in heaven's delight whenever converts are seen. You'll see that his gladness was linked to his character. It says, when he had seen the grace of God, verse 23, and was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. This gladness that he experienced was linked to the character that he was. He was a good man. That's why he was glad. He was a man full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. That's why he was glad. He was a man walking with God. And if the church is not walking with God, if I am not walking with God, if you are not walking with God, we are not going to see souls saved. And we're not going to be glad. We're not going to be glad. Let's just quickly notice in the words that Barnabas left with the people in Antioch. Let's see here the duty of believers. It's summed up in one simple phrase. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That is our duty. That is ever our duty. It doesn't matter whether we're in days of revival or in days such as this dark day in which you and I live. We are to cleave unto the Lord. That's our purpose today. That's God's will for us today. We're to cleave unto the Lord. I'm sure you share my sense of wonderment and puzzlement at times as to just what is God's will for me today? What is it I should be doing today? Our efforts seem so ineffective. We seem to make no impression upon our society. What should I be doing? Here it is. Cleave unto the Lord. That's God's will for us. Just as it was for these folks in Antioch, so it is for us today. We should cleave unto the Lord. They were to hold fast to Christ. That's God's will for us. That should decide everything in our life. That should decide everything in our life. I should not take up employment that will come between me and the Lord. I should not attend a church that comes between me and the Lord. I should not keep company with any whose words, whose actions, whose thoughts, whose encouragements to me tend to come between me and the Lord. For it is God's will for me that I cleave unto the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord. That's what God's purpose is for us. Hold fast the profession of our faith. We looked at Acts 2 and those converts on that day. That's what could be said of them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They
cleaved fast to Christ. They clung to the Word of God and to the company of those who shared their desire to go on with God. And the threats of the authority, the sneers of the many, that didn't stop them. They held on to the Lord. And that's what's set before us in God's Word. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Paul, he, I believe, is the writer of the book of the Hebrews. He says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." This is what it is to cleave fast, hold fast to Christ, and encourage others. It's like those poor creatures cast into the sea at the sinking of a ship, and they're clinging fast to some means of flotation. And seeing someone beside them, they lay hold of them and they draw them close so that they too can cling fast. And that's how it should be with you and with me. It should concern us greatly when we see any drifting. We should exhort one another, provoke one another unto love and to clinging fast to the Lord Jesus. Notice how we should cling fast. He says to them that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Wholeheartedness is required. The whole heart that's put into this business of clinging fast to Christ. Determination is demanded of us as we face many opponents who would desire to see us go back. There are our old corruptions that are ever saying to us, "Let go. Slacken your grip a little bit. Lighten up." The ungodly world, it would challenge us. Do you need to do that? Do you really need to do that? Is it that important to you? Surely you could still please God and slacken off a little. The old devil, of course, he's there ever to tempt. Sometimes the faults and the failures of fellow believers is a temptation. If they can do it, why not me? The standards of Christianity today are a great hindrance to cleaving fast. Because all around us today there's a slackening. I have yet to go into a church in this day and see people dressed as I saw them as a youngster. And it's only where there is a stirring of hearts and a moving of souls and a directing by the Holy Spirit of men and women to attire themselves in keeping with that in which they're engaged, even the worship of God. But generally speaking, the house of God today, amongst professing Christians, does not denote such cleaving unto the Lord. Casualness. It is not right. It's not a matter of fashion, you know. It's not a matter of age. It's not a matter of, well, you're from one era and you're not up to date with what's going on. It's nothing to do with that. Nothing whatsoever to do with that. And those who would try to make it a matter of that are sadly mistaken. My dear friend, it comes right down to this, honoring the Lord. Honoring the Lord. If we have guests into the house, we go wash ourselves, dress a little in keeping with their appearance amongst us. We want to honor them. We want to show them that we think something of them, and so we dress accordingly. How much more appropriate, therefore, it is for us to come to God's house. Manifesting our honoring of God, our consciousness of the one with whom we have to do. It's very appropriate. And it's nothing to do, as I say, with fashion or age or notions or anything of that nature. It's a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual matter. This was an exhortation directed by Barnabas to everyone. He said, would you look at it? When he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all. There's none of us that needs to heed this exhortation. All of us face dangers. And we all must cling fast to Christ. There's none of us will freewheel to heaven of our own volition. And holding fast is for others, for weaker individuals. No, all of us must cling fast. Samson made the mistake of thinking he didn't need to cling fast. He thought he was of his own self strong enough to meet the enemy. And so he let go of God. And he still entertained that notion that he was strong enough, for he said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself. But he had let go of God, and he paid the price. In these evil times, we need to cling fast to the Lord. Sailors of old, in times of storm, used to tie themselves to the masts for fear of being washed overboard. We need to tie ourselves to Christ, lest we be washed overboard in the storms that rage around us today. Paul wrote to Timothy, and with these words I'll close our meeting. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest ward a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. 1 Timothy 1:19. That's an exhortation to a man of God of long standing. But even he had to be told, hold fast. This is a word for us all, I say. May God help us to understand that we need to cling and cleave to Christ with purpose of heart in these evil times. May God bless His word to our hearts this evening for Jesus' sake. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. O God, we thank Thee
for thy word. We thank thee that it is for today. It's ageless. It's ever relevant. And I pray that thou would write it on all of our hearts. Help us to cleave fast to Christ and to walk with him and to resist that old inward working of the old man that would, like Adam, seek to hide from God and get away from God. Lord, strengthen us by thy grace to hold fast in these times. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen. Amen.